Let us pray. Grant, we beseech you, Almighty God, that the words which we hear this day with our outward ears may, through your grace, be grafted inwardly in our hearts, so that they may bring forth in us the fruit of godly living, to the honour and praise of your name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We're walking through the picture gallery of faith in Hebrews 11, and here we see these vivid portraits of men and women of faith who lived by faith in God, faced their way through life, and in that faith died. We've now arrived, if you recollect, at the portrait of Abraham. This is the largest and the most colourful portrait in the whole gallery. Abraham stands before us as the believer in God in a superlative degree. In him, we see the reality of faith working in his life in a way that outshines the other heroes of faith. This is the man of faith above all others. If we cannot learn faith from Abraham, who can we learn it from? And let me remind myself and you how vitally necessary it is that we do learn that faith. Faith in God, according to the Bible, is absolutely essential to a right relationship with him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Not just difficult, impossible. No faith, impossible that God should approve of me, that he should accept me. And if I'm not in a right relationship with God, my maker and my judge, then nothing else can be very right with me at the end of the day. I may have good health, I may have money, I may have friends, but if I do not have faith, genuine, living, life-changing faith in the God of Abraham, then I have nothing, ultimately. Nothing that will carry me safely through this world to the next, through the vanishing mists of time into the sunlight of eternity. Now, if I can be careless, if I can be flippant about this, then I would suggest there's no hope for me. I'm signing the death warrant of my soul. May God awaken us to a truly serious concern for our souls and our eternal destiny. So then, we look at these portraits in the picture gallery of faith for a practical purpose, that living and life-giving faith in God might be aroused in you and me too, that we might learn to faith our way through life and on into eternity. So in that spirit, let's continue to look at this portrait of Abraham, and we've come to verses 17 to 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Now, putting that into slightly more accessible modern English, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he would receive the promises, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said in Isaac, your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which also he received him in a figurative sense. Now, the event in Abraham's life referred to here is found in Genesis chapter 22. Isaac, the son born to Abraham and Sarah by divine promise and miracle, is now a young man, probably in his late teens. Through Isaac, God has promised to raise up countless descendants for Abraham, a mighty nation. Yet now, in seeming contradiction to all this, God asks Abraham to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah. Genesis 22, verse 2. Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Now, many stumble here and can get no further. How could God ask Abraham to kill his own son? Human sacrifice is surely a foul and murderous practice. Any God who gives a command like this is utterly unworthy of our belief and obedience. He is a moral monster. So the objection goes, and the objection is not a frivolous one. Is there any convincing Christian answer to this? Well, I'm going to set aside the question of whether God might speak directly and supernaturally by immediate revelation to someone today and order them to kill a person. Now, that, I think, is a red herring. I don't know of any Christian who maintains that. Those who find that a stumbling block have no idea, it would seem, of the progress of divine revelation and how that revelation has come to its fullness and finality in Jesus Christ. God has now spoken his final word, his last best word, in the person of Christ, who said, "I am the truth." God, by his Spirit, speaks to us now and guides us now by illuminating our minds and hearts to understand Christ and the perfection of truth in him. He does not guide us now by giving us new commands that suspend the ordinary requirements of God's moral law. So let's put away from us any idea of God giving a direct supernatural command to anyone today to kill a person. That would overthrow the final perfect nature of Christ as the truth of God incarnate. Now, Abraham, of course, lived long before Christ, some 2,000 years before the Son of God was born in human flesh. So Abraham did not have the fullness of divine revelation in the person of the Redeemer. In fact, Abraham didn't even have the Ten Commandments. They came 400 or 500 years later through Moses. Abraham lived in the very early days of God's revelation, the first rays of the spiritual dawn amid a dark world. So when at that time God asked Abraham to kill Isaac, what does that tell us about the true and unchanging character of God? Does it paint God in a bad light? Let me suggest there are two issues here. First, let us take the question of whether God could ever, at any time, ask anyone to surrender a beloved son, or daughter, or brother, or sister, or husband, or wife, to death. Could God in any sense ask such a thing? Well, the answer must be yes. That could happen, and sometimes does happen even today. Even in a purely secular sense, your country might ask you to give up your children to death in a time of war. Let's say a just war. However, we'll keep within the spiritual sphere. Allow me to illustrate in a way that may hit home to us. These are the words of the American Presbyterian theologian Ligon Duncan. "I remember hearing John, another American preacher, speak about the calling of missionaries in the wake of the attacks in America on 9/11. I must confess that my thoughts were not very friendly about the Islamic world at the time. Anyway, at this missions conference in Jackson, he said, 'You know, it may be that before we see the Muslim world come to faith in Christ, we'll have to send our own sons and daughters to them to be killed.' And he said that if we do that, it will be worth it to see billions of Muslims on their knees praising the love and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Saviour. He said that if we have to send our best and brightest sons and daughters to die in witnessing to Muslims, then it will be worth it. And you know what? His words totally changed my heart. Until that moment, my heart had been hard. We must realize our call to bear the cross." Yes, God may ask us to give up our sons and daughters for a greater cause. If that's a problem for me, then the problem is in me. It's in my hard, selfish, anti-God heart, which will not admit the superior claims of God, the Lord and giver and owner of all life. The second question is whether it could ever be the will of God that one person should kill another. Now, I'm not talking about special revelations here, God speaking to you directly. I'm referring to the general principle. Can it ever be God's will that we take life? Well, allow me again to illustrate. Suppose that you have a number of young children in your care. They're either your own or you've been entrusted to look after them. It doesn't make any difference to the illustration. Now, suppose the only way you could stop a bloodthirsty madman from murdering those young children was by shooting the madman dead. I think most people would accept that you did the right thing if you shot the madman. You were saving the lives of your children. What was the alternative? Do nothing and watch all the children get slaughtered? Surely not. You would be blamed and you would be condemned most severely if you had done nothing. So in that situation, at least indirectly, it was in fact God's will that one person kill another, killing the bloodthirsty madman, because in that situation, it was the morally right thing to do. And the morally right thing to do is just another way of describing God's will. They're just two different ways of saying the same thing. So yes, I think it can sometimes be in accordance with God's will that we take life. It can be right. Not ideal, not pleasant, but right. It does not necessarily paint God in a bad light, then, when we read in Genesis 22 that he asked Abraham to take the life of Isaac, his son. It would only paint God in a bad light if we could prove first that God never asks anyone to surrender a loved one, and second, that it is always against God's will to take life. But neither of those statements is true. God can and does sometimes ask us to surrender a loved one, and it is not always necessarily against God's will to take life. So then, for Abraham, living as when he did in those early days of God's revelation, long before the final fullness of truth came in Christ, when God did still guide by giving direct, immediate, supernatural revelations, there was nothing in God's command to Abraham that actually contradicted God's moral character. However, having said all that, we miss the real significance of the story if we become obsessed with the morality of it. That's not the point. The letter to the Hebrews does not see it as a morality tale. For Hebrews, the story is actually about Abraham's faith. His faith. Why is that so? How is it a tale of faith? Well, verses 17 and 18. He who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." Abraham had first of all trusted God when God told him, childless though he was, that he would have numerous descendants. That's in Genesis 15. Then Abraham trusted God again when God said that these descendants would come through Isaac, a son who would be born by miracle to Abraham and Sarah. That is in Genesis 17. So here is Isaac, the promised son, through whom God will give Abraham countless offspring. And now God says, "Abraham, take this son of yours, this child of the promise, for whose sake you have believed and trusted in me, and put him to death." No doubt Abraham's fatherly affections were tried and tested in an excruciating way. That is not the point of the story. The point is this: Abraham's faith in God was tried and tested to the utmost limit. God seemed to be contradicting his own word, nullifying his own promises. How could Abraham continue to trust such a God? How do you trust someone who breaks his promises? How do you believe in someone who goes against his own word? It is the trial of Abraham's faith in God that is the true heart of the story, as the writer of Hebrews sees it. Will Abraham now renounce faith? Will he now disown the God in whom he has thus far believed? Will he now cease to be a man of faith and henceforth make his own way through life without the God he can no longer trust? Or will Abraham's faith somehow find a way, a legitimate way, of continuing to believe and trust in God in spite of this apparent contradiction by God of his own word? Now, before we move on with this, isn't there a lesson for us even here? Abraham shows us that God allows faith to be tried and tested. God allows faith to be tried and tested. There is no guarantee that faith in God will be a cozy, pain-free affair. God himself may, by his providence, bring us into situations where our trust in him is seriously challenged. As I read the scriptures, it seems to me that true faith is always fighting faith, struggling faith, faith in conflict with many things that test faith and pressurize it and make strenuous demands of it. That's the difference between faith and sight, between earth and heaven. The angels and the spirits of just men made perfect, they have no struggles, no trials, no challenges. Their spiritual life is absolutely pure and pain-free. Perfection needs no more testing. But we are very far from being perfect, I hope you know that. As those who live by faith, we can expect that our faith, our belief in God, our trust in him and in his promises, we can expect that it will undergo continual sifting and testing in order to develop it and refine it still further. Faith is faith tested, or it's hardly faith at all. Do not be discouraged, then, if you find this to be so in your own experience this morning. You're merely treading the path Abraham trod. As long as you're in this world, as long as faith has not matured into heavenly sight, expect that you, as a believer, are going to be tried and tested concerning your trust in your God. Will your faith, like Abraham's, survive the testing and emerge all the stronger? As the writer of this letter has assured us throughout the letter, that is the measure of genuine, saving, persevering faith, the faith of God's elect. May God enable us to exercise that faith through all our trials until we arrive at last where trials are needed no more and faith passes into blessed vision. Back to Abraham's faith. What happened? Well, Abraham's faith did indeed survive this terrible trial when God told him to sacrifice Isaac. How did Abraham's faith survive? Verse 19, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Abraham's faith reasoned, concluded, accounted, is the idea of reason. Abraham's faith reasoned that God could not go back on his word, could not deny his own promise. The trustworthy God of truth had said that Isaac would bring about countless offspring as numberless as the stars in the night sky. That promise had to be fulfilled. Therefore, if in obedience to God Abraham did offer Isaac as a sacrifice, then God would have to raise Isaac from the dead to fulfill that promise. Now that provokes a question in our minds. What was there in Abraham's knowledge and experience of God that justified Abraham's reasoning here? I mean, did Abraham just conjure up this conclusion out of thin air? Oh, well, God will have to raise him from the dead. Is that how faith works? Well, I don't think so. Faith isn't like a magician pulling rabbits out of hats. Faith reasons from what it knows of God. So what did Abraham know of God? He knew that God was the one who brought life out of death. That was how Isaac, the son of promise, had been born. Remember the third great instance of Abraham's faith that Hebrews records for us here. The first was Abraham obeying God's call to leave the city of Ur and become a wanderer, a nomad, whose ultimate destination was the city of God, the celestial city. That's verse 8. The second was Abraham dwelling in the promised land, believing it would belong to him, even though he owned none of it. That was verses 9 and 10. Then the third instance, verses 11 and 12, the one we're interested in, was God giving Abraham and Sarah a son, even though both were past the natural age of parenthood. Abraham's body is described as being as good as dead in verse 12. So, the very birth of Isaac was itself a case of life out of death. God had worked in the withered body of Abraham, as good as dead, and in the lifeless womb of Sarah, brought forth Isaac. Abraham had experienced the life-giving power of God. He had seen God bestowing life where no life was naturally possible. That was what justified Abraham's belief that God could raise Isaac from the dead, if Abraham obeyed God's call to slay him. His faith reasoned, "My son Isaac is the product of God bringing life out of death. He is the proof that God can do such things. God worked above and beyond nature to give me Isaac. If God now calls me to sacrifice him, the same God can work above and beyond nature once again to give Isaac back to me, and so fulfill his promise that through Isaac I will have many descendants. The child born miraculously from nature's deadness can be raised up from the deadness of death itself by the same God who gave him to me, the God of all power, the sovereign Lord of death and life." Now that surely was Abraham's train of thought. He didn't just somehow wake up one morning mysteriously believing that God could raise Isaac from the dead. He came to that awesome conclusion by his faith reflecting on what his faith already knew of his God and had already experienced of his God. Abraham had an agonizingly thoughtful faith. By faith, he reasoned his way to more faith, and so emerged from his trial of faith with his faith not only intact, but even stronger. Now again, let me suggest a lesson for us here. We cannot expect our faith to grow if we are not prepared to be thoughtful about it. We cannot expect our faith to grow if we're not prepared to be thoughtful about it. I imagine the trouble with many of us is that we're tempted to want easy answers. But is that the way of true faith? Did Abraham find an easy answer to God's trial of his faith in telling him to sacrifice Isaac? I think not. As people of faith, we have to be prepared to do what Abraham did, to be agonizingly thoughtful about our faith, to reason our way from faith to more faith, from a superficial faith to a deeper faith, from the faith of a new convert to the faith of a grown-up man or woman in Christ. much do you think about what you believe? If Abraham had not thought about what he believed, he would not have found his way from God's power in Isaac's birth to God's ability to raise Isaac from the dead. Let's bend our efforts to developing a deeply thoughtful faith, not a faith of slick sound bites. Remember the Apostle Peter's exhortation. Be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you. 1 Peter 3:15. How can I give a reason if I don't have a thoughtful faith? The old theologians, like Augustine, used to speak about the importance of what they called, in Latin, fides quaerens intellectum, faith seeking understanding. Faith seeking understanding. If my faith doesn't seek understanding, it's going to remain forever the faith of a baby, never the mature faith of a spiritual adult. And if you cast your mind back to Hebrews 5, verse 11 following, you'll know what the writer of Hebrews thought about a baby faith that never grew up into broad and deep understanding of the truth of God. He thought it was a recipe for falling away amid the trials of life. May God help each one of us then to cultivate a truly thinking faith. Now finally, for today, what was the outcome of Abraham's faith, his agonizingly thoughtful faith in this great trial? By faith, he reasoned his way to more faith, from faith in God's power to give miraculous birth to Isaac, to faith in God's power to give him a miraculous resurrection. In that faith, Abraham steeled himself to obey God's call and offer Isaac in sacrifice. The outcome? God stepped in and prevented Abraham from slaying the son of promise. It was enough that Abraham's faith had risen to the challenge. The deed was no longer necessary. And so, as the writer of Hebrews says, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. In a figurative, symbolic sense, Abraham received Isaac back from the dead. Isaac was as good as dead. Abraham had resolved to offer him in sacrifice. Isaac was bound fast on the altar. The knife was raised. So Isaac was as good as dead. He'd been given over to death. When God intervened, as we're told in Genesis 22, and put a stop to the proceedings, it was like God giving Isaac back to Abraham from the dead. It was a symbolic resurrection from the death to which Isaac had been consecrated. But why does the writer say this? Why does he insist on seeing a symbolic resurrection? Surely what is in his mind is the actual death and actual resurrection, not of Isaac, the son of Abraham, but of Jesus, the Son of God. He sees in Isaac a prefiguring of Christ. Consider the parallels. Isaac was the child of God's promise. So was Jesus. He was the long-promised Messiah, promised ever since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. Isaac was born by a miracle. So was Jesus, the miracle of the virgin conception. Isaac was Abraham's only son by Sarah, in that sense his only begotten, as Isaac is called in verse 17. Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God the Father. Isaac was Abraham's beloved son. Genesis 22, verse 2. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. Jesus is the beloved son of God, his dear son, Colossians 1, verse 13, literally, the son of his love. Isaac, only begotten and beloved son of Abraham, was given over to death, albeit God at the last moment spared him. The Lord Jesus Christ, beloved and only begotten son of God, was also given over to death, but God did not spare him. He truly died. Isaac underwent a figurative resurrection. God restored him to Abraham from the altar of sacrifice. Jesus Christ underwent a physical resurrection. God restored him to life and, more than restored him, raised him up into immortality, both physical and spiritual. The parallels between Isaac and the Lord Jesus Christ are graphic and profound. The writer of Hebrews wishes by Isaac to set Christ before us, truly dying, truly risen. God the Father did what he stopped Abraham from doing. God did give his son to actual death, did offer him as a sacrifice. Not an unwilling sacrifice, but a sacrifice glad to be offered. Why? Because that sacrifice was the divinely decreed fountain of our salvation. In the death of God's Son, sin is cleansed, death itself defeated, Satan overthrown, human beings reconciled with their Creator. See the love God has for us, that he would surrender his greatest treasure, his perfect Son, our salvation. We measure a man's love by what he is willing to sacrifice. God has sacrificed his beloved son, no less, for sinners who hated him. Which of us in our loveless hearts can fathom the heights and depths of that love? And then God raised his son from death, not a figurative but a literal resurrection. Jesus lives in the power of an endless life. And through the living Christ, countless offspring are born to God. Not physical offspring, such as came through Isaac to Abraham, but spiritual offspring who live by the resurrection life of the risen Son. It's that life, mine and yours, this morning. It becomes ours by faith. The just shall live by faith. Follow the example of Abraham's faith in God, and you have life by the true Isaac, Jesus Christ, sacrificed for our sins, alive forever to give us the life that is truly life. May none of us rest until we have obtained from God this gift of faith in his Son, and then may we never rest until our faith has fought its way through all trials here to everlasting rest hereafter. May God bless his word to our souls. Amen. And let us pray. Eternal Father, into the death of whose dear Son, our Saviour Jesus Christ, we have been baptized, O grant that we may continually put to death our sinful desires and be buried with him, so that we may pass through the grave and the gate of death to a joyful resurrection by the merits of him who died and buried and rose again for us, even your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord.